But on Wednesday morning at about 8:30, I found myself looking at the sun. Some people know what I'm talking about. Some people know that they blinded themselves as well as they looked at the sun, looked directly at it. Now, I wasn't looking at the sun per se. I was actually looking at Venus. I knew it was there, but I couldn't see it. On Wednesday, we had a fairly rare astronomical event where the planet Venus passed between the sun and our planet so that there was a silhouette of Venus across the sun. And someone told me you can see it with the naked eye. So I tried. And that person I was not very happy with. You actually get arc flash, like when you're welding. You can actually hurt yourself looking directly at the sun. You shouldn't do it. But at 8:30 on Wednesday morning, I did. And I suspect, along with many other people, looked at the sun, just curious to see if perhaps I would be different and I could actually see Venus with the naked eye. Something really happened that day. You know, it happened back in 2004 as well, about 8 years ago. But if you miss the chance, you've got to wait another 103 years to see Venus pass between Earth and the sun. It's going to happen on the 11th of December 2117, for those that are interested. So some of us won't be around. Most of us, I suspect, won't be around. But it was an interesting thing that happened. And when I got home after work, I got on Google and typed in Venus transit of the sun because I was interested to actually see what it looked like rather than just the burning sun. And there are some fantastic pictures available on the internet of this event. I would encourage you to have a look. It is very interesting. You see the glowing sun in the background, and let's say it's this big. And then Venus is about, I don't know, 3 mil across, a very small, perfect black sphere passing across our sun. Now, most of you think, well, some of you might be thinking, that sounds pretty boring. But to me, that was very interesting. I saw some fantastic photos that man has taken of this event. And that got me thinking, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And this morning, as we consider God's word, I would like for us to consider the Psalm 19, where we find that verse. Now, I'll be honest, when that verse came to my mind as I was looking on the computer at those pictures, that was about all I knew of this psalm. You know, that's the part I'd remembered. That was the part that was in my memory. But there are some fantastic things recorded here for us. Truly is a great psalm. We will see this morning that it calls us to rejoice in the revelation of God. It calls us to rejoice in the revelation of God. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the whole psalm together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful God that you are. And we are in awe at your revelation. Your revelation in the skies and the heavens truly declare the glory of yourself. We think about the scriptures and the revelation you have recorded for us there, and we are awestruck by your greatness. And when we think about our own souls and the work that you do within us, dear Lord, we are also awestruck. We thank you for who you are and your glory. And this morning I pray that as we consider this passage, that your glory would be manifest in this place, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself this morning, that we might rejoice in the revelation of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read along with me as I read from verse 1 of Psalm 19, would you please? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a psalm. We could spend months, years studying this psalm alone. Calls for much study, much meditation, much submission of heart as we consider what's here for us. We see in this psalm a progression of God's revelation. And it's not just a psalm about God's revelation, it is God's revelation. It teaches us about himself. It speaks to begin with of how God reveals himself in nature, in the heavens, in the skies, and in particular by the sun. Then it goes on to speak of how God reveals himself through the scriptures. And then later on, David recalls how God has revealed himself in his own heart. Goes from the natural world to the scripture, then to the soul. Considers, and for those that go to Bible college or are interested in it, the general revelation is a term used for what we can generally see. Specific revelation talks about the word of God because it's specific. General and specific revelation. In light of those things, David considers his own soul. Here we see God's nourishment for man's spirit, his spiritual starvation. We see it out in our culture. Man is starving spiritually, and there is sustenance here in this psalm for those that are starving. There are three stanzas, three parts to this psalm. You can divide it into three quite easily. Three primary means of God's revelation: nature, scripture, and God reveals himself to our hearts. You know, these three means of revelation are the three ways God reveals himself to us today. And that is complete. We don't need any more, but there is coming a day when there will be further revelation, will there not? A day where we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see him face to face. And we shall see of him in that day more than is recorded in the scripture, more than we see in the stars and the heavens and creation. But that being said, nothing is lacking in this book. We don't need any more today. God has revealed enough. He's revealed all that we need in nature, in the Word, and in our hearts. You know, different people will respond differently to God's revelation. Not everyone has it all. Some people only have part. But the truth is, people who see the creation, so many of them deny it. They look at it, and though it speaks loud and clear of God's glory, they try and explain it away and say that we all came here by random chance and nothing else. They forget. They choose to be ignorant of these things. They're willingly ignorant, the Bible tells us. Countless people, again, try to explain away God's revelation through Scripture. They would say that this is just a very shrewd or clever book written by men back in the day. A shrewd religious text from antiquity. Not the very Word of God. People get some of the revelation, but they choose to reject it. Some people, through unscriptural experience, believe that God has spoken to them in a particular way, but it contradicts what the Scripture says. Now, if God's revealing himself to you and it doesn't line up with what the Scripture says, then it's false. So people skew God's revelation in various ways. But this psalm talks to us of revelation in the skies, the Scripture, and the soul. That's our three points. Now, there are a great number of outlines. Any budding preacher and I had a great time trying to figure out what outline to use. And I came up with about half a dozen. This was my favourite. God's revelation in the skies, God's revelation in the Scripture, God's revelation to our soul. There are three points for us to think about. The first six verses, we see the first stanza, God's revelation in the skies. Let's look at verse 1 once again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. As we look at creation, we see God's handiwork, or the work of God's hand, so to speak. We know that he spoke and it came to be. He didn't use his hands. But it is God's work. The firmament showeth his handiwork. When a man looks out by a telescope, as far as he possibly can see, using the most powerful telescope known to man, he sees order. He sees structure. He sees control and beauty, awe-inspiring beauty, when he looks out as far as he can possibly see. But when that same man turns around to a microscope, forgive me, I'm not a scientist and I probably got a little bit wrong. But when he turns from the telescope to the microscope and he looks down to the very smallest fractions we can possibly see, he sees something very similar. He sees balance, order, structure and beauty. Now, I watched a slideshow called The Powers of Ten, and it's been put together. It's actually a very short film made back in the 70s. A group of people got together and they put together slides which were increasing in magnification by the factor by a power of 10. And to start off with, you're looking at a view of the Milky Way galaxy, and it's computer generated because we can't get a telescope all the way out there. There's no satellites out there. But they're looking at the Milky Way galaxy from about 10 million light years from Earth. And then the next scene is 1 million light years, and then 100,000 light years, and then 10,000 light years, and it keeps going down. You keep dropping a zero off the magnitude. And eventually it comes from, moves through Earth towards, through Earth, through space towards Earth in successive orders until you reach a tall oak tree outside the university where they did this thing. And then it zooms in on a leaf. Then it zooms in on the surface of a leaf, and you see the cell walls and the cell nucleus, the chromatin, the DNA, finally, the subatomic universe of electrons and protons, of the electron haze. And you know what you see when you get down that close? It's almost exactly the same as the first picture. Very small things rotating around bigger things, just like planets around suns and galaxies spinning. You see God's hand of design in all that he made. It's so clear to those of us that believe. But people choose to skew God's revelation in creation. You see the same thing, small things around bigger things, around bigger things. And eventually we as Christians know that all things revolve around God. That's ultimately who controls all things. We're told that by him all things consist. Creation, no matter where you look, testifies to the brilliance and majesty of its designer. There is no argument from me. David says that the handiwork is unmistakable. He says, "The heavens declare it. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork." The work of God is unmistakable. They announce, proclaim, make known his glory. Yet so many that profess themselves to be wise refuse to give credit to God. Turn with me to Romans, if you would please. Romans chapter 1. Just read from verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is no excuse for mistaking the revelation of God in creation. He says it's been made plain, it's been made clear. It shows his eternal power, we're told in Romans, and his Godhead. That's the fact. It shows that God is divine. It shows that he has authority over that which he has made, but people choose to ignore it. God hasn't hidden himself. He hasn't obscured himself from our view. He makes himself very clear to mankind, as much as we're able to bear it. Because with our eyes, we can't look upon the holy God. But all that we can observe, and God has revealed himself in a way that we can understand. You know, it's true of his word as well. He hasn't made his gospel hard to understand. There's a word, another Bible college word, perspicuity. Boys, have you done that yet with Mr. Nicholas? Where are you? Perspicuity means the Bible, the perspicuity of the scriptures means that the Bible can be understood. The Bible can be understood. God has recorded his word in such a way that we can understand it. It's not too hard for us to comprehend, which is a miracle in and of itself, because an incomprehensible God is describing himself in a way that we can understand. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. Don't waste your time searching for the obscure. Don't look for something new in Scripture. Don't think for a second that you'll be the first person to stumble across some truth that's been undiscovered by those generations before you, because it won't happen, because the Bible is easy to understand. Don't be fooled into thinking you're the only one. Because if you ever think, you know what, no one has ever thought of this before, either you're wrong or you're right and everybody else already knows it. Either one of the two. Focus on what God has made plain. He is our Saviour, that is clear. We need him, not just for our eternal souls, we need him today. We need him now. We need him moment by moment. The Bible makes it clear. The Bible also makes it very clear that he is able to be found by those who seek him. And if you want a close relationship with God, he will make that possible if you seek him. His revelation in the skies is unmistakable, and it is also uninterrupted. Look in Psalm 19 again with me at verse 2. "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." God reveals himself in the heavens without ceasing. It is uninterrupted. Day by day, night by night, God is declaring himself to the world. showing his majesty, his power, his authority over all things. You know, we wake up in the morning, yes, we get up, we have something to eat, we go to work, some of us, and then we come home and we generally go to sleep. There is about 8 hours on average that we are asleep and we're not thinking. We're not saying anything either for most of us. But God doesn't sleep. God doesn't cease from revealing himself. He reveals his glory day by day, night by night, consistently, uninterrupted. That word uttereth there in verse 2, it's a picture of a fountain, bubbling forth like a fountain that's been constantly refreshed. The days, the nights, those that follow, they impart instruction. They convey to us lessons about God. They teach us what he's like. The day does this by the returning light, the steady, sublime movement of the sun across the expanse of the sky, the stars that move in their courses above, they all work together to declare God's glory and character to us. His revelation is unmistakable, it's uninterrupted, it is also unlimited in verse 3. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. God's revelation in the sky is not limited, it's unlimited. It's gone. There is no place where man is that God's revelation doesn't reach. Wherever man has been, wherever he is, God has communicated to man his wonder, power, and glory, no matter where they are. The skies are seen by all. Their line has gone out through all the earth. That word line could mean two things, and I'm happy for you to choose one or the other or both. I kind of think both. It could be talking about a measuring line to convey direction or pattern. It could be talking about how the stars move through the sky on their courses. It could be talking about that. But also, that word can also be used to describe a chord or a string on a musical instrument, like a lyre or a lute or something like that. Something that conveys sound, something that conveys beauty. And as you look to the stars, they move in a predictable course. It amazes me that they can tell me that the next time Venus will be between Earth and the Sun is on the 11th of December, 2117. That amazes me. But that's because it is predictable. Do you think they'll be wrong? Unless something drastic happens, the Lord might return, everything might melt up with a fervent heat. But if things continue the way they have been, then it'll happen. Because it's consistent and predictable. It could be talking about how those stars move in an ordered fashion along a measured line. But also you see the beauty. You see the voice that comes from him. It speaks. Those stars speak of God's glory in a beautiful way, just like those stringed instruments. The heavens declare the glory of God to all. Unmistakably, uninterruptedly, unlimited in its span. It preaches to all nations, it reaches all lands in a way that's understandable. It's quite remarkable. The psalmist looks in general at the heavens, and then at the end of verse 4 and through to the end of verse 6, he looks specifically at the sun. He's been looking at the stars in general, now he's looking at one star, our sun. I trust that we have all watched a sunrise. Yes? Some of us know we're not morning people, we don't get up for that. Maybe when you were a lot younger, you stayed up all night and saw the sunrise. Maybe that's when you last saw it. I remember seeing sunrises quite a bit when I was working for Steve, driving trucks. We'd get up and start driving a little bit before the sun went up to get further down the road. And you'd be driving along, and probably the best part of the day is where the first light breaks through the darkness. It is a remarkable thing to see. We can relate to its beauty and the joy that comes by knowing that it's not night anymore. No, the light comes and you think, oh, thankfully it's now day, or at least for me anyway, when that first light breaks the horizon. I think it was back in year 11 or 12, my English teacher asked me, it was an exercise, something we had to do, how would you describe a sunrise to a blind man? We had to write it down. And obviously you think about warmth, right? You can kind of explain that. But how would you describe a sunrise to a blind man? Well, David does a pretty good job, if you're wondering, in verses 5 and 6. He says, the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. A bridegroom the day after the wedding. That's what that's talking about. You imagine a happier man the day after the wedding. The joy of the wedding, the cheer is still on his face. That's what that's talking about. I'll quote from a commentator to make sure I don't say anything appropriate. The morning light has in it a freshness and cheerfulness, as it were a renewed youth. Therefore, the morning sun is compared to a bridegroom, the desire of whose heart is satisfied, who stands, as it were, at the beginning of a new life, and in whose youthful countenance the joy of the wedding day still shines. Kiel and Dietlich says that. That's what the sun's like. It breaks forth with joy, with brightness and cheerfulness, and then it travels as a strong man that runs a race. How does a powerful man run a race? Consistently. Constantly. He doesn't wear out and tire and ebb and flow. He runs the same pace the whole way through. If anything, he finishes quickly, yes? You think about how quickly the sun last dips beyond the horizon at sunset. Moves very quickly at that time. The sun is like a bridegroom the day after his wedding. The sun is like a strong man running a race. Now, to tell you the truth, there is more that can be said about what's here in these, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on. We'll follow David's thoughts as he moves from God's revelation in the heavens to God's revelation in the scriptures. Verses 7 to 11, David gives six titles to the scriptures. And to those six titles, he gives six attributes. And to those six attributes, he gives six effects. There's a pattern there. Six titles, six attributes, and six effects. He says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He says the testimony is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes are right, that's just, rejoicing the heart. The commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear is clean, enduring forever. The judgments are true and righteous altogether, and they are all to be desired. God's special revelation is vindicated in every way. His holy word is vindicated in every way. No matter which way you come to the scriptures, it's almost like you're approaching a gemstone. No matter what facet you look at it by, it reveals light and beauty of a gem. And the word of God, no matter from which angle you look at it, it reveals light and conveys the truth. You could study this psalm your whole life and continue to learn more and more. Why is that? Because God's word is a living book. It's not a limited book. God is not limited. God's word is not limited. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, and I'll quote it to you, for the word of God is quick or living, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You and I will never learn all that this book contains. That doesn't mean don't try. Search it diligently. Seek to know it. Seek to know the God who recorded it, who seeks to reveal himself to us through it. Seek to know it. But don't ever think that you'll one day know it all, because you won't. You know, I've heard it said, a preacher said, and I didn't hear them say it to me, I read it, in case anyone's really worried. He gave this testimony. He said, I was preaching one day, and people greeting him, thanking him at the door, were going past. And he says, thank you for that. I never thought of this. And he's like, neither did I. The people who were listening to the preaching of the word learned something the preacher hadn't yet even figured out. And that's because God's word is living. It's alive, and it meets the needs of people. It's quick and powerful. This book is a living book. David looks at some of the attributes and effects here of the word. And we're going to spend a little bit of time meditating upon them in order to gain some understanding, an explanation of their meaning. First of all, he gives a description of the revelation of God. He says the law is perfect. That is, it is complete. If you're wondering, we're in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, complete. Nothing else needs to be added to the word of God. It's not missing anything. We don't need to add extra to God's word because it is complete and perfect the way it is. The law is perfect. Nothing's left out of the scriptures. The Bible meets every need. It gives divine instruction. It gives us understanding. It guides us. It helps us to mature as Christians. It enables us to walk in a way that pleases God so that we may lack nothing in our walk. It converts the soul. You know, the word of God teaches us what sin is. Paul said in Romans 3, 19 and 20, I'll quote it to you. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And it says at the end of verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is by God's word, by God's law, that we know what sin is. It is by God's word that our souls are converted. It is by understanding the truth of Scripture applied to our hearts that we turn from sin. The perfect law reveals to our hearts the very character of God. His testimony is sure, it goes on to say. The testimony of the Lord is sure. His revealed truth is not unsettled. It's not uncertain. The Bible is not shaken. It cannot be broken down. It is so well established. The Bible reveals to us who God is and therefore who we should be. It's not just a book about facts. It's like a mirror, as James said. It reveals to us who we are. Now, it is one thing to read this book, and it is another thing entirely to be read by it, to lay open in front of it and allow God to speak to us through it. Many people read this book fascinated by the information. You spend any time on the internet searching what people have said about the Bible, you'll find a lot of people fascinated by the information in Scripture. But they're not being read by the book. They're not open in front of it. They're not being convicted in their souls about their sin. They read it intellectually. You know, many read intellectually, many read once in a while, but very few read searchingly. Very few read often. How often and how do you read the Scriptures? Its testimony is sure. It is, that is, its testimony or the God's revelation of Himself is sure. That is, it's reliable and worthy to be followed. We can be guided in our every step by this book. We're told the result is that it makes wise the simple. We're not to have our minds fascinated by the Scriptures, but our very wills directed by His revelation to us. Statutes in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The statutes are right, they're just, they're a straight rod by which we can measure man's steps. God's statutes aren't just valuable, by the way, because God made them. You know, some people would say, well, God said it, I better do it. But they don't actually believe it's right. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I do that when I'm trying to resolve an issue with someone. Like, you've got an issue with someone and you know you should talk to them about it because God's word says so. But in my common sense, I say, no, I'm not going to do that. That doesn't make sense. But God's word is right, not just because God said it, but it's right in and of itself. It says His statutes are right. What He says is right. We can live our life by it. It's not just a case of, well, God made the rules, so I better follow them, right or wrong. It's God's authority, yes. But the very rules that are here, the commandments of God are right regardless. They're just right. And when we agree with what God's word says, we'll praise Him for it. It will rejoice the heart. You will find great joy when you agree with what God's word says. If you fight against it and try and argue with it, you will not find great joy. You will not find rejoicing in the heart. But if you believe that God's word is right, true, something that you can measure your steps by, you will find great joy in the heart. God said it, that settles it. There's great joy to be found in that confidence. The commandment is pure, it also says, enlightening the eyes. Now, I remember as a child helping Dad do things. Perhaps the sun goes down, you're working on the car or you're doing something out in the garden and Dad says, go grab a torch for me, would you please, and hold it so I can see what I'm doing. You know, holding the light for Dad. You guys ever do that? Some people can remember having that responsibility, stuffing it up. I remember getting in the way, shining the torch in the wrong spot. Dad turns around and says, what are you doing? Where's my light? That kind of thing. God's word enlightens the eyes. I remember, actually, we were on holidays. I asked Chelsea. She got given a torch when she was away. She's fascinated by it. Shines it in your eyes. I don't know why. And then you say, don't shine it in people's eyes, so she shines it in her own eyes. Anyway, I was setting up the caravan. We got to Grafton late. And it was dark. And I've only set this caravan up once. And I'm like, God, Chelsea's got a torch. I can teach her this concept of shine the light for Dad. You know, this will be great. So I'm down there trying to wind down the stands to hold it in position. I can't find where the spanner's got a seat on this nut. I say, Chels, come down here and shine the light. And I'm lining it up just about ready to get it right, and then the torch disappears. And I think, what's going on? Very simple principle. Watch my eyes. Point the torch where I'm looking, not where you're looking. Not what you're interested in, what I'm interested in. Now, let's just reverse that situation, that illustration. Pretend I'm holding the torch and Chelsea's doing the work. All right? Pretend God's holding the torch and we're doing the work. Now, where am I going to point that torch? Where I want her to work. Where does God enlighten the eyes? Where He wants us to pay attention. He's the one who directs. If we're looking somewhere where God's not illuminating us, then we're looking in the wrong spot. God will direct our attention to where He wants us to change, what He wants us to do. And His light is focused. It's clear and crisp. You know, I like a very bright light. My torches, if I have... The batteries run out in no time because I get the brightest torch I can find. You know that whole have it on 10% and just light the area? Forget that. I want as much light as I can get. You know, you can get a drop-in in a mag light. You can burn through 4D batteries in 2 hours. But you can get 800 lumens out of a mag light. That's interesting to me because I want the brightest light I can get. God's light is perfect for the task. You know, you're not straining your eyes trying to see what he wants you to do just beyond the light. Look right where he's pointing the light and do what he says. That's the concept. You know, for me, it's frustrating. I think I always want to see just a little bit further, but God's light is perfect. It enlightens the eyes. It illuminates our responsibility. If you want to know what God wants you to do, what's your duty as a believer? Simple. Focus where God's shining the light. The fear of the Lord, says, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What is the correct response to the revelation of God in Scripture? Respect, fear, reverence. That's the correct response. Respect for God, respect for his word, respect for the proclamation of it, the responsibilities revealed in it, respect for God. If you come to God in his word with any other attitude than one of utmost respect, you reject what God wants to do in your life. You don't have the humility of soul that God requires, that God's trying to produce in us. Sadly, time's getting away. We're going to move on to our next point shortly. Actually, we've got a minute to consider his judgments as true and righteous. You know, God renders judgment on the basis of truth, does he not? We think of a judge, and deep down we like to think that a judge in a courtroom always makes the right decision. But we know it's not true. Because a judge in a courtroom bases their decision not on the truth, but on opinion. They might base it on human law. Is our law really based on the truth of God's word, its foundation? Perhaps it used to be. But over time, man's opinion has twisted it and changed it, and now we're left with judges making decisions based on human opinion and not God's law. But God's judgments are always true and righteous altogether. Never opinion, always truth. Judges, I'm not having to go at judges. They try to be as impartial as they can be. I don't think any human can be a good judge because we make our decisions based on opinion, but God is the perfect judge. His judgments are true and right. His choices always vindicate or line up with his character. So that's David's description of the revelation of God. But here in verse 10, I think it is, we see his delight or his desire for the revelation of God. To David, the Bible was most valuable. What does it say there in verse 10? He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." Most precious metal. Now today, someone would probably say platinum or something else is more rare, therefore more valuable than gold. But most of us know that gold is a precious metal, yes? The most valuable. And there where it says much fine gold, the fine means pure. He's talking about purifying gold. God's word to him is more precious and desirable than gold. No, much fine gold, much pure gold. You can throw all the money you want at this man David and he's not going to choose that over God's word. It's more important to him than all the things, all the money in the world, so to speak. He goes on to say that it is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. For me, honey and honeycomb is not so luxurious. I work with bees, I work with honey. And it's worn off. I'm over the fascination by it. But throughout history, honey has been a luxury item, something that people really enjoy to eat. Not a necessity, but a luxury, not a staple of your diet, something you enjoyed occasionally. I get to enjoy it every day. Maybe that's why I don't see it as a luxury. But it is sweet. Mum and Dad and my parents came and visited me at work one time and they came through the extraction plant and they had some honey straight off the hive, straight off the comb. Broke the bit of burr comb off the top and had a suck on that. And Mum took a... Who's done that before? Some people nod. If you get about a tablespoon of honeycomb, it turns into about 4 tablespoons of honey in your mouth. All right, it just seems to expand. So you take a very small piece and you end up with a mouthful of honey, and it is very, very sweet. So Mum, not knowing that, took a big piece, put it in her mouth, and she was like, "Whoa, that's sweet," and filled her mouth up with all this honey. It is very sweet honey, sweeter than sugar. Sugar disappears after you eat it. Honey lingers on the palate. Very, very sweet, something of luxury. David's saying, you know what? God's word is more precious to me than luxuries. It's more precious to me than finances, more precious to me than luxuries. There's a little pattern there, a little play on words. He said, in verse 10, it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He gives the example of gold, and then he kind of says, no, not just gold, but the best gold. And then sweeter than honey. And then he goes, and the honeycomb. And he does the same thing. What he's talking about is the dropping of honey from the honeycomb. That's what's there in the Hebrew. And if you want pure honey, you need to have it drop from the honeycomb naturally. Because the moment you cut the capping off, you end up with brood and wax and legs of bees and all sorts of stuff in your honey. All right? That's just the natural product before it's sieved out. But to get pure honey, get it as it drops from the honeycomb. He's saying, no, the absolutely very best luxury that the world can offer doesn't compare to God's word. This is more desirable than those things. Much more valuable to David than the best gold, the best quality honey, the scriptures. We've seen God's revelation in the sky and in the scriptures, but also, just lastly, as we close, in David's soul. Read verse 11 with me. Moreover, by them, the scriptures, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The scriptures convict us. The scriptures warn us. But who's warned by what God reveals here in the scriptures? Not the proud, but the servant. You want to be warned or accept the, only the servant, only the one who comes to the scriptures with a servant's attitude, a servant's heart, will actually heed the warning. If you come critically of it and thinking, I'm going to prove the Bible wrong, you're not going to heed God's warning. You're not coming as a servant. But should you come as a servant seeking to know what God wants you to do, he'll shine the light and he will warn you. And it goes on to say in that verse, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. If you want great reward in your Christian life, do what the Bible says. Simple. Not easy, but simple. To receive the truth, come as a servant. To have the benefit of the truth, come as a willing servant to obey the Holy God. Do what he says. David started out this psalm looking where? The heavens, looking around at all the things up there and looking at the stars as they move and the sun as it passes from the east to the west. And he was looking out there in general and he was thinking, wow, God's glory. And as he thinks about the sun particularly, that draws his thoughts to the scriptures. And he thinks, wow, God is great. And he continues to ponder on that thought and thinks about it. Thinks, God, you're in control. God, you're great, you're holy. And then he thinks about his own soul and what does he say? Who can understand his errors? He's talking about himself in verse 12. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. He thinks, wow, God, you're great and good and glorious, and I am nothing. I'm nothing like you. Calls him to reflect upon himself. He looked up and saw the skies. He saw the sun. He saw the scriptures, and now he turns his thoughts to his own soul. He says, I'm nothing like you. Who can know my heart? Who can understand my sin? We know some people would say, he's got a good heart, but that's not true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That next verse, I haven't got it in my mind properly, but I think it says, I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. The very next verse. Who knows the heart? Who can discern the heart? God can. Who can understand his errors? God. Who can cleanse him from secret faults? God. It's bad enough to be guilty of secret sins. That's what it's talking about there. Sins that David's not even aware that he's done. Sins that nobody else knows he's done. Secret sins, things that are from within. He asks God to cleanse him of those things. Search me, know me, try me. He wants to be clean so that he can be used by God. It's bad enough to be guilty of the secret sins, but the truth is we commit many sins presumptuously. It says in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins or willing, knowing, premeditated sins. As we choose to commit those sins, you know what happens? We allow sin to have dominion over us. David says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He says, Lord, keep me from those things. Cleanse me from those things I don't know about. Keep me from the things I do know about. Don't let it have dominion over me. I want to be upright. I want to be innocent. I want to be used by you. That's his desire. The word of God convicts. It warns. It cleanses in verse 12 and it corrects. God reveals himself in this psalm as the one who was able to set the sun on its course, yes? He's also the one who is able to put every sun on his course. He wants to deal with you. He wants to deal with me. He wants to deal with us in our hearts and make us what he wants us to be, to bring us into a kind of fellowship with him that he desires. David's prayer and praise and wonder of the skies took him from the grand to the personal. He looked from the majesty of all that he saw in the sun and sky and stars and went to the intimacy, from who God is to who God is. Because God has revealed himself in the skies, because God has revealed himself in the scriptures, because he has revealed himself in my soul, read with me as we close verse 14. Because all these things are true, God has revealed himself, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you that you have shown us what sin is. Thank you that you have shown us who you are and what you're like and your character. And thank you that you show us who we are and what we're like. And we, like David, relate very strongly to him. Cleanse us, please, Lord, from secret sins. Keep us from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over us. Pray to you, Lord, that you would enable us to think always of yourself. Help us to keep you at the forefront of our thoughts. Help us to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.